Today we're going to do the third psalm. And it's a short little one, as you can see. But it packs a wallop. And in order to make sense of it, I felt that it was about time for us to be able to get a sense of David's life, but to make sense of what it is that he's writing here. This is not the only mizmor where that is the case, and that's why I gave you additional sources to give you an example of the agony of his life. But I wanted you, first of all, to get a chance to see the timeline. It turned out that David, the shepherd boy, was had gained renown for his singing, for his playing music, and for the words that he had composed. This had already become known. And as a result, when Shaul went into bouts of what we would call today depression, they tried to resolve his problem, and they found out that the playing of the music and the words that he would sing relieved him. And David had become essentially his therapist, for lack of another word. And then he would go back home and do whatever it is that he normally did, which was being a shepherd boy. In the process of becoming dependent on David, Shaul came to a love-hate relationship with him. That hate part became even more pronounced during that incredible scene that we have of David and Goliath. David was not recruited to the army of Shaul. He was the youngest of the family. It was his older brothers that served in the army. Dad had sent them, if you remember, sent him to his brothers to bring food, because once upon a time they didn't have kitchens that went along with the army. The wives and the families would come to the front and bring food and provisions for the soldiers that were there. And he was sent to bring food to his brothers. When he heard Goliath blaspheming God's name and cursing out people and challenging them to send out somebody to duel with him, and nobody would dare. And David, of course, as you remember, just with a slingshot and a couple of stones, could not tolerate to hear this type of cursing and nobody responding. And he goes into the fray, and as you recall, he kills him. He kills him. And everybody cheers, and suddenly he's become a hero. And as his reputation, not as a singer, but as a warrior, suddenly becomes popular and becomes widespread, jealousy feeds the hatred. Now, during that incident with Goliath, Shaul, as the chief of staff, as the commander, challenged anyone to go out and fight Goliath for the prize of his daughter's hand in marriage, which is how David ended up becoming Shaul's son-in-law, which only put him in a worse position now. And there are several assassination attempts, and of course, then he spends a lot of his life running away from Shaul, forming a band of 400 men, being a fugitive, and becoming increasingly popular as he does not do battle with Shaul's army, as he does battle instead with our enemies. When David becomes finally king, Shaul and Yonatan are killed by the Amalekim, by the Plishtim. He's ultimately seen as the next in line, and he becomes king. At the start of his reign, Am Yisrael was at its lowest. The Philistines had killed many, including Shaul and Yonatan. Not only Yonatan, but two additional sons. They overtook the entire area of Emek Yisrael, which is at the heart of Eretz Yisrael. They've literally chucked out a whole chunk of it. Remember that the Plishtim were originally on the shoreline. Now they've eaten away the center part of Israel. So you've got a tiny strip in the middle. They're landlocked. I just want you to understand what this means from a strategic perspective. The Jews are now stuck between a vise of Philistines on all sides. That is the situation when David becomes king. Israel at this stage is a vassal nation. They pay tribute and taxes to the Philistines. To keep them away from it, they are plowing and sowing their fields and giving the large bulk of it to the Plishtim. They have become their serfs. Shortly after his coronation, now I'm not talking about the first time when he was anointed as a lad, but only afterwards when all of Israel finally recognized him and accepted him, David goes out on major military expeditions and he vanquishes the Philistines. He also fights back the additional invaders from the east, Ammon and Moab. On the other side of the Jordan, where today would have been Transjordan, they were constantly raiding as well. And he broadened the borders, and I think that in the past we went and saw how he had expanded Israel from a tiny, tiny little strip in the middle to going to the Mediterranean, to the other side of Transjordan, conquered and took over the area that we know today as the Golan Heights. In fact, even went up almost to Damascus, took over the area of Edom, which is the other side of the Dead Sea, all the way down to the Negev, okay, and had essentially secured the borders all the way to the Red Sea. Greater Israel was under our control, and those were the first 20 years of his reign. So there's 20 years of war. 20 years thereafter, we essentially have peace. And it's during that time that David worked to establish governmental institutions, to build up an infrastructure that would make this not a collection of 12 tribes, but one nation, including drawing all of the plans for building Beit HaMikdash. Now, he'd already brought the Aron back to Yerushalayim. He conquered Jerusalem and Sion from the Yevusim, made that into his capital, but he was prevented from actually building the Beit HaMikdash. But he's now built up buildings that are not only the palaces, but the governmental buildings where the Sanhedrin would sit. All of this was now happening here, and they were building a country. 20 years of that. To such a degree that when we open up the book of Kings, Melachim, and Shlomo becomes king, we're told as follows. Yehuda v'Yisrael rabim kachol asher halayam larov. Ochlim v'shotim usmeichim. The state of the nation was at the time when Shlomo became king. Judea and Israel were increased. They became as many as the sands of the sea, eating, drinking, and happy. A people who are prosperous. That is what he left us. And for this reason, he was legendary, you understand? He became so great. But that's not the way it was within his life. Because after the 20 years of war, and later on you have 20 years of nation building, there was the incredible incident of David and Bathsheba. The event would never have occurred, because when the story is first told in the book of Shmuel Bet, Yoav ben Tziruya, who is of course related to David, is now the commander-in-chief, and he's leading the army. And unlike his previous custom, where David always was at the head of the troops, he's now comfortable enough in his army and in the infrastructure that he's settled, that he's in his palace and his soldiers are out on the field. At that time, they were fighting Ammon from the other side of Transjordan, who was still, if you like, trying to fight Israel. There were still terrorist raids every so often. And that was what was happening at the time. And David remained in Yerushalayim. And now he's become the king. And the description is that he slept in the afternoon, taking a nap. Late. When, of course, he came out for a breath of fresh air on his rooftop. And the rest is
history.
A history which condemned him by his own words. He does assume responsibility for impregnating Bathsheba and does not try to wash his hands off of it. He ultimately marries her. But he does send Uriah, who refuses to go to his wife, refuses to go home to his wife. He sends him to the battlefront, where he is ultimately killed. So David essentially confesses two horrible sins. Whether or not this was a case of legal adultery is irrelevant, because all soldiers would give their wives a writ of divorcement in case they are taken captive. So technically speaking, she is not married at the time that he is sleeping with her. However, this was certainly a moral failing. And sending Uriah to be killed is even a worse one. The biggest problem of all of this is that from the very beginning, when the chapter opens up and tells us about what David did, it uses the term shalach, sent, messengers, vayishlach, shlichim, etc., 12 times. Now tell me if the Navi, when he's writing this, is not hammering a theme at you. What was the theme? David sent messengers to see if the woman would come. They brought her. He sends messengers to Yoav to send Uriah to the front lines. Messengers are coming back and forth from Bathsheba to the king to tell him I'm pregnant. There's messengers doing his work for him. And the problem with messengers is that he's opened himself up to leaks. So it's highly doubtful that Uriah did not know when he came to Jerusalem that his wife had slept with the king. It's highly doubtful that this did not get out to the people. It's highly doubtful that words did not spread like wildfire about the king's moral failings. And there were people who had an axe to grind to make sure that that news would get out. Remember that the family, the extended family, and the advisors of Shaul still want to bring back the dynasty of Binyamin back to the throne. Remember that there is a lot of desire to delegitimize David. To the extent that there are some who argue that he himself is a mamzer and perhaps not a Jew. Remember that he's a descendant of Ruth. So there's a lot of attempt to bring, if you think that politics was just invented, you're mistaken, okay? When Nathan came to him, he admonished him using the very famous parable of Kivsat HaRash about the poor little man who had one little lamb and the rich man who had flocks of it, and he could have taken anyone he wanted. But no, he wanted the poor little man's lamb. You remember? And of course we know that David condemned himself and said, Ben Mavet Aisha, who he says, a man like that is, you know, deserves to be killed. And Shmuel tells him, don't worry, you will not be killed. God is not going to kill you. However, Lotasur Cherev mi Beitcha, the sword will never be removed from your house. Ad Olam. Ata Sita Besetel. You did whatever you did secretly. Vani eset hadavar hazeh neged kol Yisrael v'neged Hashemesh. I will do this, meaning your punishment will be in front of all Israel, in front of the sun. That his shame is going to become publicized. All will know it. We hear shortly thereafter that one of David's sons, Amnon, gets a hankering for his half-sister, Tamar. Amnon forces himself on her. He rapes her. And David tries to overlook it. He does not admonish Amnon. He does nothing about it. Avshalom avenges her and kills Amnon. And that's the beginning of the curse that Shmuel told him that the sword would not leave his house, meaning one brother kills the other. At that point, Avshalom escapes Yerushalayim and he goes to live with his grandfather. Avshalom is the son, grandson of Melech Geshur. Geshur is on the eastern side of the Kinneret. And the king had married a variety of women for political alliances. Avshalom goes to his Zayde and is there for 2 years. When finally a reconciliation of sorts is brought about, he is allowed to come back to Yerushalayim, but the king won't see him. And the family tries to arrange in such a way that it would be a complete reconciliation. The wise woman who comes and talks about the, gives another parable, and that famous parable is that she's a widow. And this widow has one son who killed the other son. And they all want, her family wants her to give the surviving son out so that they can kill him and she'll be left with no one. And of course the obvious thing is, so you lost one son but now you'll lose the other. And Avshalom is brought back to the court, where Avshalom begins to act like the dandy. He begins to dress differently than everybody else. He gets himself a royal chariot. He starts building up alliances and a whole following, and opens up a rebellion against his father. What David does is he leaves Yerushalayim and leaves some of his concubines in the palace. Now, why does he leave Yerushalayim? It's now, some archaeologists have found that it's proposed that the reason is that Yerushalayim's walls had not yet been completed. So Yerushalayim essentially was open to invasion. And to save the populace of Yerushalayim, he decided to take the war away from the city elsewhere. And so David is suddenly on the run again from his son. He's on the run again for an entire 2 years. They finally, Avshalom in one of the battles runs under a tree, does not see it as he turns around, his wild hair is caught in the tree, and Yoav kills him. And David mourns his son, Avshalom, Avshalom, if only I would have died instead of you. And he finally comes back to Yerushalayim. During the time when David is not in Yerushalayim, Avshalom sleeps with David's concubines. In the ancient times, this was a way of proving that you have in fact usurped the throne and taken it away from your father, and has himself installed as king. When that rebellion is finally quashed, you would presume that everything is going to go back to normal. Nothing of the kind. Now we get a new rebellion led by Sheva ben Michri, who goes and tries to bring back the Binyamin dynasty back again to the throne and to depose David. It happens again. The big question that all of the Mefarshim ask is as follows. How is it, granted there's Lashon Hara, granted all of this, I grant you that Avshalom was ambitious. On the one hand, it looks like Avshalom has found the perfect ruse, given that his sister has been raped by Amnon and his father did not take action. He took action in his own hands. He has righteous indignation on his side. And we understand then perhaps the reason for rebellion. It has been proposed by several scholars that Avshalom's ambitions began way, way earlier. In fact, Avshalom killed Amnon not because he raped Tamar, because Tamar was thrown, if you like, into his clutches by none other than her brother. He looked for a ruse to use his sister to get rid of Amnon, because Amnon was the firstborn and would have been king. The son thereafter is hardly mentioned. Nobody hears a word of him, Kalev. And what he does is he's clearly not fit for the throne. And Avshalom, who is handsome, charismatic, has managed to position himself to become the regent, the one that's going to be the next king. And his purpose had been all along to do so. Was this a conspiracy of his grandfather, Melech Gshur, to take the alliance and to not merely make it so that David's dynasty would be strengthened, but on the contrary, to become the Trojan horse from within the dynasty to depose the king? There's all kinds of theories about what Avshalom's motivations were. However, the big problem is this. How is it that Avshalom managed to gather together such a following? How is it that a king who brought Israel from a vassal state to a prosperous one, having won so many battles, how is it that so many were willing to join with Absalom and later on with Sheva ben Bichri in a rebellion against him to depose him? That's the big question. How is it? The Medrash lays it all on the Lashon Hara and all of the gossip that went around because of the incident with Bathsheba and Uriah, namely that the notion of David as a moral leader, which is part of what his charisma was lost. And the power of that kind of gossip, no matter what his accomplishments economically or militarily were, all those went by the wayside when it came time for that. And as a result, we get to Perek Gimel, because Perek Gimel, which was written after Mered Avshalom, and that's what they're being told here, describes a situation of David that perhaps didn't start then at all. Chazal tell us as follows in Masechet Brachot. David lo zacha lachalom chalom tov b'yamav. David did not merit to have a single good dream in all of his days. Medrash Shocher Tov tells us, all 70 years that David was alive, were filled with troubles and agony. In another place, Medrash Shochotov tells us, there was not a year in his life in which there was not a breakdown. There was not a month in which there was not bad news. There was not a day in which there was no trouble. If you notice carefully, it actually began when he was very young. He was despised by his brothers. He was the runt of the litter. He is constantly admonished. That proceeds, of course, with Shaul, who persecutes him. It goes on in his household with the various marriages that are political marriages, but in which one fights with the other. And yet, at the same time, there's something incredible. David is a lover. The name David means love. Beloved, mm-hmm. or the lover. He loves Am Yisrael. He loves Torah Yisrael. He loves Hashem. He loves the people he is surrounded by to a fault. And he wants so badly to be loved. And he's not. That makes him, in fact, quite a tragic figure. Now, I put before you a series of sources because I wanted you to see that it is not merely in our Mizmor that we hear this, but throughout. So in the 13th Psalm, he tells us, begging God to support him. Okay. On your page, I gave you several sources. Okay. Right on top of this Mizmor, yeah. I gave you several sources. Yeah. Pen yomar oivav yechaltiv, tzara yagilu ki emot, v'anochi tolat v'lo ish chelpat adam ubzui am. Lest my enemies say, we've overcome him. My enemies will rejoice if I should fall. I am a worm, not a man. The shame of all humanity, the most despised of the people. In the 22nd Psalm, he says, Kol ro'ay al iguli yafsiru b'safay yanriu rosh. All who see me will mock me. They'll yafsiru b'safa, either they'll say something to finish me off, or with a turn of a lip, a curling of a lip, they finish me off, yaniu rosh, nodding their heads in a way that indicates, no, this guy's no good. In the 31st Psalm, Ki kalu biyagon chayayu shnotai be'anacha, my life has ended in agony, my years in groans. Kashal be'avoni kochi, because of my sin, my strength has dwindled. Ve'atzamai asheshu, my bones are rotted. Mikol tzorerai hayiti chelpa, for all of those that besiege me, I've become a source of derision. Uleshchenai me'od u'pachad lemuyudai, and even more so to my neighbors, a source of fear to those who know me. Ro'ai b'chutz nadadu mimeni, those who see me outdoors wander away from me, turn their back on me. He tells us in Perek Lamed Hey, Yeshalmuni ra'a tachatova, they've paid me with evil again instead of the good that I've done them. In the 38th Psalm, Ohavai v're'ai mineged nig'i yamodu, those who love me, those are my friends, stand far away from me. Looking at my nega, a nega is a wound, but it can also turn to my impurity or my sin. Ukrovai merachok amadu, and those that are my relatives stand far away. And in the 41st Psalm, Ye'achad alai yildachashu kol sonai, together they all whisper about me, all those that hate me. Alai yachshevu ra'ali, they all plot, planning, thinking evil about me. Now, in each of those contexts, there is, of course, sometimes a case of an ill person, sometimes a case of a sinner. Sometimes he bespeaks the state of Am Yisrael, despised and maligned in the world. The fact of the matter is that this is a person who knew how to describe what it means, what it feels like to be ostracized, to be despised, to be surrounded by enemies. So we're going to look at the third psalm, which the Malbim manages to point by point prove that it is actually referring to Mered Avshalom. As I told you, it seems to be the theme of Sefer Shmuel, and certainly the case of Chazal, that whatever happened with Avshalom does not take away the freedom of choice that Avshalom had and does not absolve him of any guilt that he has, but tries to explain that all of these events happened to David as retribution from heaven for the sin of Bathsheba. Medrash Shocher Tov tells us as follows, that those who opposed David said, "Efshar Adam sheshava et hakivsa veharag et haro'eh, v'hipilet Yisrael yesh lo takana." Is it possible that the one who took captive the little lamb and killed the shepherd and brought about the downfall of Israel, he has takana, he can be fixed? And they answered from this mizmor, "Ein yeshuata lo be'elokim," he cannot be saved, not even by God. I want to read to you, as we open this up, the Hakdama of the Radak. Mizmor le David bevoncho mipnei Avshalom bno. Amru Rabotenu, our sages told us in Masechet Brachot and in Medrash Shocher Tov, that as he fled Yerushalayim, haya ole b'maale azeitim, he went up Mount of Olives, and there he said this mizmor. In Shmuel Bet, the 15th chapter, V'David ala b'maale azeitim, ala u'boche. As he went up and left Jerusalem, he went up Mount of Olives, and as he went up, he was crying. Did he take time to go and write this while he's running away for his life? I presume, he says, that he actually may have thought these ideas and developed them, but later on wrote them when he came back. Ela la'achar shenitzal mikulam, after he was saved, he went and wrote these mizmorim down, he says. Clearly, when he wrote them down, he took away some of the particularities that are specific to him and made them into more universal mizmorim, so that they would be appropriate not only to him, but to all peoples, or particularly to Am Yisrael. Hashem, Marabut Sarai, Rabim Kamim Alai. Many are my troubles, many arise after me. Radak tells us, based on the Medrash, that Rabim, Rav, can mean not only many, but also can mean great. Great in stature. It was not merely many enemies, but many of the wise men, many of the Gdolei Yisrael rose up against David, including Achitophel, because they presumed that after the sin with Bathsheba, God's protection had removed himself from David, and he would no longer be worthy. Why would we think so? When Shaul had sinned with Agag, one sin, he lost the rights to the kingdom. David has a double sin, Bathsheba and Uriah. Would we not think that he lost the kingdom? Elamai, the big difference between Shaul and David is that Shaul blames it on them. It's everybody else's fault and never assumes responsibility. Whereas David not only assumes responsibility, but does not hide it. And not only does he not hide it, but he actually publicizes it himself to indicate that he is a sinner, but he is a Baal Tshuva. He teaches us the possibility of saying, I made a mistake. I did something horrible and even worse than a mistake. I assume responsibility. I recognize that this is my fault. I should not have done this. And he does not only cover it up, he writes it down for all posterity. Even actually condemning himself worse than perhaps anybody else would have. By so doing, he earns not only our great gratitude, but our admiration throughout the ages, and ultimately, again, re-wins the legitimization and the support of his people. He manages to get that back again. But for a while there, he did not. Now, why did Achitophel, who was one of his advisors, why would he have rebelled against David? Is he merely so righteously indignant? It's been pointed out very interestingly by Chazal that Achitophel was the grandfather of Bathsheba, and that to him this was a righteous indignation and a reason to bring down David. However, the downfall didn't occur at the time of Bathsheba. It occurs much, much later. So how can we say that he would do so, given that now Bathsheba lost that first child and has another child, Shlomo, who's going to become king? So if he's the Zevi, he's going to become the outer Zevi of the new king. You think that he would have a bias for David and not against David? Well, that becomes the problem. The point is that Achitophel joins forces with Avshalom. And he joins forces for Avshalom, perhaps for not a reason of revenge or anything of this kind, but because ambition rides high, not only about those who might get the throne, but about those that surround the throne. The advisors themselves have a tremendous amount of power. And Achitophel can now become the brains behind the throne of Absalom. Because Absalom is impetuous. He is handsome. He is charismatic. But the wise man that can tell him what to do is Achitophel. And so Achitophel doesn't mind being the wise man behind the throne who's actually pulling the strings. And he himself has ambition. And perhaps that was the reason. So David now finds, oh, how many are my troubles. So many rise up against me. This is Radak's argument, that this is not merely many that joined up with Avshalom, but it was the beginning of several other uprisings, as I pointed out to you. Rabim omrim lenafshi. Now, on the surface, this seems like plot against my soul, meaning plot to kill me. But others view this as Rabim omrim lenafshi, they speak about my soul, meaning they look at my moral status. They talk about my soul, saying, Ein Yeshuato lo Elokim Sela. He has no salvation in God. There is no hope for him. Let's get him while we can. He's a finished man. And now we have that word, Sela. In the past, we talked about it. I want to briefly just summarize. Given that our Mefarshim usually deal with the issue when it first appears in the Sefer, it appears first here in chapter 3, not only once, but three times. Ibn Ezra tells us that many of the translations treat the word Sela forever. Others recognize that they can't translate it, and so they don't translate it, they transliterate it. And they just write the word Sela. You know, Radak, he says, and others have argued, and Radak tells us, that this is a musical notation indicating that there should be a raising of the voice, and by so doing, brings the end of a bayit, so that there is going to be not one, but three stanzas in this particular mizmor. Each one ending with the word Sela. Ibn Ezra himself says that the word Sela means the equivalent of Amen or Emes, and therefore is a way of saying truly. En Yeshuato lo be Elokim. Truly, he has no salvation in God. And then you would say, Emes ve'amita. All right? It would be a way of kind of like signing off and saying, indeed. Ve'ata. Now the vav here is not and.
But.
It's a but.
But.
Right. It's in contrast to what others rise against him, David throughout his life always felt that even as a sinner, even when he was despised, the Rabban Shalom has a hand stretched out to him. Vata Hashem Magen Be'adi, you are my shield, you protect me, Kvodi Umerim Roshi. And it is here that Radak tells us something that I've often told you, that the word Kvodi means my essence or my soul, like my word of honor. And Merim Roshi, lifting up my head, because somebody who's ashamed has his head down. And lifting up my head means away from the shame and the humiliation. So God protects me, meaning my body and my soul, and lifts my head up from any humiliation. Koli el Hashem ekra. My voice I call out to God, almost commanding his voice to call out to God. Vayaneni, and he will answer me. But this is the future tense based on the past. You've always been there for me. I know you'll be there for me again. Mehar Kodesho, from his holy mountain, Sela. Moderns who wanted to indicate that no, this is written way later because there is no Beit HaMikdash, failed to notice that, in fact, David had brought the Aron already to Yerushalayim. It's already in the designated place where Beit HaMikdash will be. And also failed to notice something else. When David ran from Yerushalayim, the priests suggested that maybe they should take the Aron with them to battle. And he said, God is everywhere. I don't need the Aron to go to battle with me, and left it there. So in that sense, he would want to say that God would answer him. The beautiful part about this, based on the Medrash, is that he's standing on Har HaZeitim, which overlooks Har HaMoriah, and he's saying, God will answer me from there as well. No matter where I am, he will answer me. Ibn Ezra, however, also suggests that Har Kodesho, the holy mountain, is not necessarily a physical mountain, but means Min HaShamayim, from wherever he happens to be. So the Rabban Shlomo will answer me. And then, of course, we again end with the word Sela. To Ibn Ezra, this makes perfectly again sense, because it means, indeed, I affirm this as a matter of fact. To Radak, who says this is a flourish, a musical flourish, it's because it's the end of the prayer. This was when he cried out as he left Jerusalem, crying for God's help. One of Achitophel's advice to Avshalom was, go get him now. It's nighttime. He'll be sleeping. Catch him now, just after he's fled the city. You can catch him when they least expect it. Raid at night. As it was, there was an additional advisor who said, David does not sleep at night. He'll be running throughout the night. But in fact, David and his cohorts that went with him fled Jerusalem, and after an exhausting day, lay down and made an encampment. And that was the one time that Avshalom did not listen to Achitophel's advice. And it was a good thing, too. And that will therefore refer to the next section. Ani shachavti va'ishana. I lay down and slept. Hakitzoti, and I woke up. Ki Hashem yismecheni, for God had supported me. That's why Radak says, don't you see, this part was written thereafter, when he finds out what the plot was, mm-hmm. that was not followed through, you understand? And that fact that at that time Avshalom did not take Achitophel's advice saved his life. Lo ira mirvavot am. I will not fear the multitudes of people asher saviv shatu alai that are all around placed over me. The word shatu, according to some, is a different way of saying lasim, and it means that we're placed there. But Rashi suggests that it comes from the word destroy. Similar, shit v'sho'ah, it means utter destruction, that destroy all around him. Remember that they would raid not only troops that were with David, but actually anybody who gave them shelter, and it was a pretty destructive series of battles. Kuma Hashem, rise up, God. Hoshieni Elokai, save me, my God. Ki hikita et kol oivai lechi. You have struck all my enemies on their cheek. Slap across the face, to this day in the idiom, is an indication of a humiliating defeat. It is not merely that you defeated them, you shamed them. And the one that had this humiliating defeat, of course, is Achitophel, whose advice was not taken, and as a result he is utterly devastated. And what does he do when he finds out that his advice and his ambition was foiled? He goes home and commits suicide. And that gives us almost proof that his ambition was not merely his intent was not merely to avenge the honor of Bathsheba. It was, in fact, an ambition to take over the throne. And when Avshalom instead is killed, and his advice was foiled and not taken, he goes home and kills himself, lest he be found the traitor first. And so he says, Shinei Resha'im Shibalta, never mind the alliteration, the teeth of these evildoers, you broke their teeth. And the breaking of the teeth, according to the Mefarshim, is an indication not merely that they wanted to eat him alive so the teeth were broken, but that they had managed to pull together a rebellion completely on the basis of Loshon Hara. So it was all coming from the mouth. But knowing the devastation that this has caused his people, knowing what this has done to the kingdom and to the nation, he turns his prayers instead, Lehashem Hayshua Al Amcha Birchatecha Sela. Salvation is only God's, and I pray that you bring your blessings not down on me, but on your people. Selah.